If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans 3. That's going to be our passage for today. Romans 3, looking at verses 21 through 31. If you have if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 885. And so while you guys are turning there, you know, I just want to just share, you know, with you guys just what a blessing it is to be up here, sharing with you guys just what the Lord has put on my heart over this past week as I've just studied this very rich and beautiful passage of Scripture. And I also want to just thank Pastor Matt, you know, because in his kindness, he kind of weathered the storm that is Romans 1, 18 to 320, and now he's just kind of given me where the sunshine comes out and the rainbow is seen in the sky. But, you know, considering I handled the sermon on purity, I'd say we're pretty even. So, if you're new here, the past few weeks could be summarized really like this. Every single one of us are filthy sinners who, left to themselves, cannot and will not ever measure up to God's perfect standard. Now, we see in chapter 1 that men and women in their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth of God. Although they know him and they know his rules and the decrees that he has given, they decide that they're going to do things their own way. They're not going to listen to what the Lord has for them. And the text tells us that God actually gives them up to the passions of their flesh to go and do what they want to do. And we see the progression of man's wickedness as they are given up to the passions of their flesh, where it says that at first they're filled with unwickedness, which leads to them being full of all unrighteousness. And as a result, they are, as the text tells us, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and inventors of evil. And then when we go to chapter 2, we see that the law cannot save because we cannot live up to the standards of the law. You know, the Jews thought that they were okay because they had the law, but Paul immediately calls out the hypocrisy in that, saying that if you have the law and you break it, you too will stand condemned. You're not safe as you believe you are. And then up to this point, Paul has made and sustained the point that all mankind, Jew and Greek, is under sin and therefore terribly corrupt. And he really drives this point home in chapter 3, where he speaks of the fact that there's no one who is righteous, not a single one. And then he goes on to explain that even our individual body parts are corrupt. You know, he describes our throats as an open grave. He says that our tongues are used to deceive. There's venom in our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Even our feet are swift to shed blood. And there's no fear of God in our eyes. And so right now, Paul has left us in a very desperate and a very hopeless place. Now, how can we as wretched sinners possibly be made right with God? But praise the Lord that the text does not end here. It doesn't leave us here. Because though it is true that by works of the law, no man will be justified, no man can be saved, there is a righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law. So look at Romans 3, and we're actually going to look at the first two verses, or the last two verses that Pastor Matt preached on last week, verse 19 through 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that Paul did not just stop after Romans 3:20. Lord, we praise you that there is so much more to the story. And as we explore this text over the next few moments, Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes. Lord, would you open our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us today? And that we would leave here today with our jaws just simply dropped to the floor in amazement at your mercy and at your grace. We ask this in your name. Amen. So as a whole, Romans is one of the most important books in all of Scripture for understanding the gospel. You know, if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, chances are at some point you brought up a passage from Romans. You know, there's an entire method called the Romans Road where you walk systematically through the book of Romans to explain the gospel to someone. And yet, as important as it is, as significant as the book of Romans is for showing the gospel, there is an argument to be made that verses 21 to 26 of chapter 3 are the most important verses in the entire book of Romans. Just consider how some scholars have described these verses in particular. You know, Reformation leader Martin Luther said that it is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. New Testament scholar C.E.B. Cranfield calls this passage the center and the heart of the entire letter. An American theologian, Donald Gray Barnhouse, after studying this passage, actually says that he drew a heart around verses 21 to 26, and he said that I am convinced today, after these many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in all of Scripture. These verses are the turning point in Romans, and if we humble ourselves today to God's word, they could be the turning point in our lives as well. So last week, if you remember, Pastor Matt shared that as he was praying just a couple of days before he was preaching, you know, he came across an excerpt in Matthew Henry's book, A Way to Pray, about the very thing that he was going to be preaching about, namely the oracles, or giving thanks, rather, for the oracles of God. And it just so happened that yesterday, as I was praying to the Lord before beginning my time of personal devotions, I was reading through The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of prayers by the Puritans. And as I was reading through this little devotional, kind of, I came across this line that really just stuck out to me. It said, "Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gift or on the gate of heaven." And this really is where we are in the letter to the Romans. You know, up to this point, we've seen very clearly that we are deserving of wrath. And now we turn to the free gift of grace that is offered through Christ. So may our praise to the Lord this morning be just that. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven. Tony Merida refers to this passage as a theological feast. Now, we see all of the main aspects of God's saving righteousness in this text. We see justification, redemption, propitiation, grace, and faith. And we're going to look at these themes as well as a couple others as we go through this passage. And in short, this text shows us that right standing with God comes only through faith in Christ. So that's actually the transforming truth that we get when we study this passage. Right standing with God comes only through faith in Christ. So let's consider Jesus' atoning work for sinners by looking at six main points that we get from this portion of Scripture. So the first thing that we see is Christ's intervention on behalf of sinners. Verse 21 begins with the two beautiful words, "but now." Paul ends verses 19 and 20, making it very clear that apart from Christ, we perish. I mean, look at just how verse 20 goes. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." But now, after just describing humanity's hopeless condition, Paul now gives us glorious hope because God has stepped in on behalf of sinners. Christ has intervened to rescue us from the wrath that is to come. Ephesians 2:13, as we actually just heard this morning, reminds us, "But now you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 21 is not just simply a literary shift meant to change the focus of the message. It is a historical shift in the history of salvation. God's saving power has infiltrated the world with the coming of the Messiah. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ has changed everything. It has brought glorious hope to hopeless sinners. The whole world was standing and waiting for God's judgment, but now Christ has come, and his arrival serves as the ultimate game changer. These two words, "but now," show God's gracious intervention on behalf of sinners. So imagine if you were a member of the New England Patriots. Let me finish. Things aren't looking very good for you. Yeah, you know, you had a good game last week, but, you know, if we're honest, you guys played the Jets. And you know things are not what they used to be. You know, you're struggling to win many games. You know you're not going to the Super Bowl anytime soon. But then someone comes up to you and he tells you that the quarterback for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, who is leading the league in passing yards and is fresh off a Super Bowl win, is coming to town. And after some conversation, you find out that Tom Brady is actually going to join your team. So your team wasn't good before, but now suddenly you guys have hope. His arrival has changed everything. And in an infinitely greater and far more important way, Christ has completely changed our situation. Not only has Christ increased our odds, he has guaranteed us total victory through his death and through his resurrection. Whereas Brady still loses games, Christ can never lose. Now, we were losers, without hope, completely lost, but now Christ Jesus has come and done what we could never do, left to ourselves. And through our union with him, we will not perish, but we will triumph over death. All glory be to Christ, who gives hope to sinful humanity. We also see the justification of sinners made possible through Christ. Look at verses 21 to the beginning of verse 24. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." So once again, we see this all-too-important theme of righteousness in Romans. You know, the Greek root behind righteousness and justification is found all throughout the book of Romans, and in particular, it dominates this passage here. I mean, just notice how frequently we see these words appear in verses 21 to 31. And so the question that's answered here is, how can humans be made right with God? By faith in Christ, we are made right with the Lord. We are justified and we are given a righteousness that we could never earn. Philippians 3:9 reminds us, "being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In his book, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defines justification as an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. God is our judge. We all will stand before him, and only those who are in Christ will be declared righteous. So if you put your faith in Christ, God declares that you are forgiven and you are put into a right relationship with God based on what Christ has done. This is a free gift that cannot be earned. Through Jesus' sinless life, his death, and his resurrection, we can receive forgiveness. And as justified people because of Christ, we are given a new identity, a new family, a new status, and a new hope of enjoying a new creation. Verse 21 says that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. This implies that a plan or a program has been revealed by which God is able to, in his righteousness, save unrighteous sinners, and that it is not by requiring men to keep the law. Now, this verse shows that right standing before God cannot be earned by doing good deeds. Following the rules cannot save you. And this is great news because the spirit of legalism is not freeing. The spirit of legalism crushes people. And by Paul saying this, he's not disrespecting the Mosaic law. He's actually showing its importance. You know, one of the biggest reasons the law was given to us was to show that we can't live up to it. We can't uphold it. And it was to show our need for a Savior. And because God is a holy and a just God, he cannot overlook sin. Sin must be punished, and the punishment for sin is death. And yet God's desire is to save sinners. So here's the dilemma. And William MacDonald summarizes this very well. God's righteousness demands the sinner's death, but his love desires the sinner's eternal happiness. The gospel reveals how God can save sinners without compromising his righteousness. So the character of God is righteous, and our salvation is about being declared righteous or being justified before him. And it's a saving righteousness that can only be received by faith. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. And why is it that we need God's saving righteousness? Paul tells us very plainly in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in a way, this verse kind of summarizes Romans 1:18 to 3:20. He reminds us the verse before that there is no distinction. All have sinned. Every single person, Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, have all fallen short of God's glory. The only one who ever lived up to the perfect standard of the law was the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Everyone else has fallen short. And not just a little bit short, woefully short. Now maybe you look around at other people and you think, you know, compared to them, you really aren't that bad. You could be a lot worse. You're not a murderer, you're not a thief or a drug dealer. So, you know, how bad can you really be? You know, as Ted from the Lorax would say, how bad can I be? I'm just doing what comes naturally. However, in light of God's glorious character, we don't just slightly miss the mark. We miss the board completely. So as many of you guys know, I am a huge Bills fan, and especially from that jab to the Patriots, you probably figure that out. And 2 weeks ago, the Bills were playing the Tennessee Titans, and they lost just a heartbreaker. How many of you guys saw that game? Yeah. That was a rough one. That was a tough pill to swallow. And so for those of you guys who didn't see, this game came down to the last play. It was fourth down. We were on, I think, the 4-yard line. And so we needed 4 yards to get into the end zone and win the game. But this play was fourth down and inches. I mean, we needed like less than a foot to keep this game going. And so with that situation, the Bills decided to put the ball in the hands of their 6'5", 230-pound quarterback, who really just kind of had to fall forward, and we had the first down. So as many of you guys saw, Allen took the snap, and as he was going to lean forward, he wound up losing his footing, and he fell just short of the marker, which ended that game. So up to that point, Josh Allen had converted 13 of 14 of those attempts. So, I mean, he was practically flawless in those situations. He had fallen one time. In his entire career, in 5 years, he missed it one time. And so the odds were certainly in the Bills' favor. You know, in fact, if you were to talk to me or any Bills fan out there, that was the no-brainer decision. I mean, everyone who knows the Bills, everyone in the stadium, any fan knew exactly what that play call was about to be. It was no-brainer. He's doing a quarterback sneak, and he's going to get it. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who genuinely did not think he was going to miss it. He was going to fall just short. You know, I almost like walked away for a second because I was just so confident that we have this. And unfortunately, that's not how it worked out. He fell just short of the marker. And unfortunately, you know, some people see their missing the mark of God's perfect standard as just that. That it was just a slip up. You know, we were so close to getting the first down, but we just lost our footing at the last second. You know, in reality, that is not accurate at all. Now, if you want to think about a visual that helps summarize that and make it more accurate, you know, think about if it was me, Pastor Mike, fresh off two knee surgeries, trying to pick up the first down, not a half a yard away, but 90 yards away on fourth down with two broken legs and no offensive line. I mean, that's more of a visual. We have fallen so unbelievably short of God's standard. You know, this is why we need God's saving righteousness. This is why the gospel provides hope. Verse 28 reiterates this point again, that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Obedience to the law cannot save you. Following any set of religious practices in hopes of gaining salvation cannot save you. It will all be in vain. It's like a football player trying to go 90 yards in one play on two broken legs with no offensive line. It will not work. It does not work. It cannot work. This is not the gospel. And unfortunately, a lot of people today preach a Jesus plus gospel, as if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. People say that you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to be able to have the gift of healing, or you have to be able to prophesy or speak in tongues. I mean, what a slap in the face that is to Jesus, to say that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not enough to purchase my salvation, and that there has to be something that I have to contribute on my own. There has to be another aspect to it. You know, praise the Lord that we have been saved not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's work for us. Paul's reference to the law and the prophets in verse 21 refers to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches us about the saving righteousness of God. This is not just a New Testament teaching. Both the Old and the New Testament teach the same message of salvation. You know, the gospel is not an afterthought. It has always been the plan. It's not plan B. You know, in chapter 4, we will see that Paul uses Abraham as a model for this. And in Romans 1:17, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul quotes Habakkuk saying that the righteous shall live by faith. And these are just two examples in the Old Testament. But as you look through Scripture, you'll see far more than just two. You know, all of Scripture points to Christ. As Canaan used to say, there's no such thing as BC. Christ has always been, and the gospel has always been the plan. So when you look through Scripture, you see that not every verse is directly about Christ, but everything in Scripture points to Christ. You know, one commentator describes it as a messianic wind that blows throughout the pages of Scripture. And some texts are so obviously messianic, found in verses, visions, promises, experiences, and victories, that they are like flashing lights pointing to an emergency exit. We also see in verse 24 that our justification comes by His grace as a gift. It is freely given to us, and we receive it as such, a gift. As we've already looked at, we cannot earn God's favor by our works. Now, salvation is not about just trying harder or striving to be better. It is about receiving God's grace and being transformed by Him into a new creation. Justification is the act where God in His grace declares us righteous in Christ, and it's rooted in God's unmerited favor towards unworthy sinners. As we saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 this morning, it is all of grace. The next image of salvation that Paul mentions is redemption in verse 24. When you look through Paul's writings, you will see multiple references to redemption as well as throughout the entire New Testament. Now, one commentator notes that this picture of redemption actually has its origin in the release of prisoners of war on a payment of a price, and it included the freeing of slaves through a payment. And in a similar way, apart from Christ, we are captives, as Romans 7:14 reminds us of. However, through Christ, we are free, because the debt has been paid. Paul tells us that our salvation comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our freedom is directly tied to the work of Christ. the all-sufficient Savior, the spotless Lamb, the great High Priest, paid the price so that we could be free. And as a result, we are no longer slaves. We are sons and daughters of God. In the Old Testament, the image that seems to dominate this idea of redemption the most is the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, and specifically the Israelites' freedom from Egypt and the Passover lamb. And so when you look through this, you see that this event involved four necessary components of redemption: the need for redemption, the price of redemption, the glory of the Redeemer, and the familial nature of redemption. So these components are necessary in understanding the Christian's greater exodus through Christ. So we see that we need redemption because we are weak and we are helpless. In the Exodus, the people of Israel were enslaved to Egypt. And they were not only enslaved physically, they were also enslaved spiritually. You know, Exodus 9:1 tells us that God desired to deliver them so that they could worship him. And we see in the New Testament that our need is magnified. We are dead in our sin, and we need new life. We are under God's wrath, and we are slaves to sin. We are stuck in the kingdom of darkness, and we need to be rescued and transferred to the kingdom of light. There's not only a need for redemption, there's also a price of redemption. The sacrificial lamb and the deliverance from Egypt are bound together. This lamb being shed would be able to save Israel's firstborn. However, the Egyptians' firstborn would not be spared because they were not under the blood of the lamb. And in the New Testament, this theme escalates to an even higher degree. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, we see that we were bought with a price. And through the death of Christ, who is seen in 1 Corinthians 5 as the Passover lamb, we now have freedom from the bondage that once held us captive. And in verse 25, Paul tells us that it is atoning blood that was shed to pay for our freedom. Mark 10:45 makes it clear that Jesus' death is the ransom that was paid for us. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We also see the glory of the Redeemer through redemption. In the Old Testament, we see God's redemption expressed through his willingness as well as his ability to redeem. His character as well as his power are magnified in the work of redemption. Now, God heard the cries of his people and through his mercy delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. The glory of Christ our Redeemer is evidenced in both his willingness to redeem and his ability to do so. His willingness is described in various places, one of the biggest places being Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where it talks about Christ humbling himself to the point of death on a cross, so that all who call on him would be redeemed by him and given new life. We see his love and his grace for sinners in places like Romans 5, 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how is it that his death can atone for so many? As Tony Merida points out, because of his own immeasurable worth, his death has immeasurable value. And the last thing we need to remember is that redemption is truly tied to family. When we look at the Exodus, we see that God's redemption is explained with familial language. You know, God is seen as the ultimate redeemer who saves his people. In Exodus 4, we see that God refers to Israel as his son. And in Exodus 6, 7, God tells Moses the purpose of his redeeming work. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And as a result, redemption and covenant relationship are truly tied together. You know, we see this theme all throughout the New Testament. The redeemed are the adopted. They become brothers and sisters in the household of God. And Paul continues this train of thought by now telling us of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. He tells us in verse 25 that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Christ was put forward out in the open. Now, he wasn't hidden away in a corner. He was out for all the world to see. And his death was sacrificial. Now, Christ's sacrifice was far more than just a physical sacrifice. The idea of propitiation involves appeasing the righteous wrath of God. Now, the Son bore the penalty from God, and he paid the price that we deserved to pay. And his death involved penal substitution because Christ took the penalty that we owed. And in his sacrifice, in our place, Jesus satisfied the just demands of the law. And he bore the Father's wrath against sin, and he reconciled believers to the Father. This is the only sacrifice that could truly satisfy the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus truly appeased God's righteous wrath. And God has righteous anger against us because of our sin. And his wrath must be satisfied, or else we remain under God's wrath, as John 3:36 points out. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those who reject Christ, Scripture shows that they are targets of God's wrath and will be eternally separated from him. So wrath and propitiation go together. We have offended the King of the universe, and he will punish sin. So what we are truly saved from in salvation is not the devil or some other evil force, although we are saved from the devil in the sense that we can resist him with the power of the Spirit at work in us. But what we are truly saved from when we come to Christ and trust in him for our salvation is God himself. Paul Washer summarizes this well. When a man gets saved, he gets saved from God. The justice of God was coming for you. God saved you from himself, God saved you for himself, and God saved you by himself. So now, to be clear, the picture that we get here should not be one of the Father as an angry old man and Jesus as the nice mild man who is just offering to satisfy the rage of his crazy Father. Now, there is unity in the action and purpose of this work. The Father puts the Son forward, and the Son willingly obeys the Father. You know, he is not forced, as someone believed this, as an act of divine child abuse. You know, both love and justice motivated the event at the cross. And what is the result of embracing the biblical teaching of this propitiation? It's Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies of God. And we're not just neutral either. We become children of God, and we are reconciled to him. One commentator states that the wrath of God has been turned away so that we may be reconciled to the Father and brought into his family. And this is unbelievably good news for the Christian. As believers, we never have to live a day in fear of God's wrath. His fatherly discipline is transformative, but it is not punitive. Jesus bore your punishment already. We are the Father's kids, and he loves us. Now, even on our worst days, the days when nothing goes right, you wake up late, you missed your time of devotions, you forgot to pray, you stumbled in your walk, and you missed a wide open door to share the gospel with somebody. Even on those days, Scripture tells us that we can come into his presence and he will never tell us to get out. He will always welcome us. Praise God for the cross. And in salvation, God has declared unrighteous people righteous through faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross. This salvation not only involves a declaration of righteousness, it also involves a demonstration of God's righteousness. Twice we read of this demonstration at the end of verse 25 as well as verse 26, where it says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through the work of Christ on the cross, God has confirmed his own righteous character, and at the same time, he has bestowed a status of righteousness on sinners. Paul also adds that God, in his divine forbearance, has passed over former sins. Now the question then becomes, how could God tolerate the sins that people committed before the cross? Now on the one hand, we must remember that God still did punish sin before the cross. When you look through the Old Testament, you see many examples of this with the accounts of the flood, the Tower of Babel, Jonah. I mean, you just go down the list, you see many instances where God punishes sin. However, what we must note is that God did not exact the full penalty for sin. God was showing mercy, and he was showing patience with a view towards showing his righteousness in the future at the cross. Now, God didn't overlook sin because he was forgetful or didn't think that it was a big deal, but because he is a kind and patient God, abounding in steadfast love. And his desire, as we see in Romans 2:4, is for people to repent, and because he planned to act on the cross. God is a perfectly holy and a perfectly just God. Now, he passed over former sins because in his divine providence, he had a plan of salvation that would pay for those sins. He passed over them because he knew that they would be paid for in full by the blood of Christ. As 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. And at the cross, God upholds his just character, and he accepts sinners as righteous before him. As Paul tells us in verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His righteousness is vindicated, and believing sinners are justified. The glory of this salvation shows us the wonders of God's love and justice, and it shows that Jesus occupies a position that no one else ever could. He's the only one who could save sinners and satisfy God's righteous wrath. He represents us as he takes the punishment that we deserve, and he represents God in giving us a righteousness that we could not attain. And like a good preacher, Paul now moves from explanation to implications in verse 27 through 31. So having looked at the gospel from multiple angles, Paul now moves to address our hearts and our relationships in light of these gospel truths. In verse 27, Paul speaks of the exclusion of boasting. And in verses 28 through 31, we see the idea of this same message of salvation being for both Jew and Gentile, showing that there truly is no distinction. This good news, first and foremost, should be one that humbles us. If we believe Romans 3, 21 through 26, then how could we possibly boast? There's not a good answer. Any boasting would just look utterly foolish. We didn't do anything to receive our salvation. It's a free gift that has been purchased not by us, but by the blood of Christ. And so therefore, our only boasting should be in Christ alone. He is worthy of our praise. Now we should say with Paul in his letter to the Galatians, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So a lot of pastors and teachers will often speak of the five solas of the Reformation, which states that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 31, has all of these components. And in specific, verse 27 would certainly fall into the glory of God alone category. One of the telltale signs that you truly do grasp the gospel is that you give glory and you give praise where it is due. The gospel should floor us, and it should make us humbly grateful people, because we recognize that the greatest thing in the world has been given to us solely because of grace and solely because of mercy. We did not earn it. It did not come through obedience to the law, but by grace through faith. So therefore, the giver of this salvation is the one who receives the glory. The gospel should humble us. This good news should also be the basis for our Christian unity. You know, all humans, Jew or Gentile, are saved the same way, before the same God, and as a result, are all united in the same gospel. Now, if the Jews were able to save themselves in some special way that the Gentiles could not, then there would be reason for separation, but they cannot. Therefore, the cross destroys discrimination. Verse 30 shows that God will justify both by faith. This is the reason that ethnic hostility is so out of step, so out of line with the gospel. The cross levels us. The gospel changes everything. It changes, it doesn't just change our vertical relationship with God, it changes our horizontal relationship with others as well. You know, the gospel acts as the weapon that destroys the barrier between us and God, and it destroys the barrier between ethnicities. You know, Joe Biden may claim to be the president of unity, but he has no power to actually make that a reality. Jesus Christ is the great unifier who unites all ethnicities at the cross, and who has, as Revelation 5:9 points out, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus' forgiveness enables us to forgive and to love. And lastly, Paul says in verse 31 that we uphold the law, but this is not as a means of justification. Paul says that the cross not only does not nullify the law, it confirms it. The cross confirms the law because the law sends us right to Christ for salvation. It confirms the law because at the cross, we see the penalty for breaking the law paid and paid in full. It also puts to death the idea that you can have salvation and continue to live any way you want, because the Spirit now empowers us to obey the Lord as justified people. And so if you are here and you are not a Christian, my prayer is that you would see your need and that you would trust in Christ alone for salvation. Christ is the remedy to your greatest problem. R.C. Sproul says that the human dilemma is this: God is holy and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. So trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins and walk in newness of life by his grace. And if you are a Christian, I pray that you would rest in this grace, rest in this truth. Leave here today rejoicing and giving glory to the Lord for the work of Christ. Praise the Lord that though you were lost and you were in a desperate and hopeless condition, the Lord saved you from the pit of despair. That while you were an enemy of the cross, Christ took your place and died so that you could live. This is a story worth being told again and again and again. We need to retell this good news to the world and allow the gospel to humble us today. Praise God for his free gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Father, we praise you for your sacrifice on behalf of sinners deserving your wrath. Thank you that because of Christ, we read free gift of grace written on the gate of heaven. Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we ask that you would use your word, Father, to shape our hearts as we leave here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.